Father, thank you for your word. Let it take root in our hearts as we study it tonight. God, help us to be transformed by the message tonight. And Lord, we pray that you are glorified by it. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. All right. So imagine with me a child over here doing his homework. He's sitting here, you know, doing his homework. His dad walks in. Son, drop everything. It's time to go to the amusement park. So the child's like, yay, daddy, all right. So he drops everything immediately and followed his dad. We also have the scenario, maybe in a more down to all of your experiences with the worker and his project. Okay, so worker's doing his project, and he's in his cubicle, and the boss comes in. Good employee. It's the same deal. You've been doing a lot of work, and, well, I just wanted you to drop everything and leave. And he's like, oh, is that bad? He's like, no. All right, we're going to pay for your vacation, and you can have a day off. So overall, in both instances, we would gladly drop everything. In some ways, dropping everything seems a little foolish. It may not be the most wise-seeming thing to do. But regardless, in our lives, dropping what seems stable is very hard to do. And as we will see in our text, as we encounter the Lord, we must drop everything in light of his calling on our lives. Truly, a proper response to an encounter with God is to drop everything and follow him. Now, I want to give you a little challenge here. Will we be like that child, or will we be like that worker, you know, dropping everything, running to God's calling? And we're going to take another read-through of the text, but I want you to take note of three things as we read through it again. First of all, Peter's initial reaction to Jesus' request. Second of all, the emotion felt by Peter immediately after the deed was done. And finally, third, the ultimate response of the disciples. So let's read Luke chapter 5, verses 1 through 11 again. One day, as Jesus was standing by the lake of Gennesaret, with the people crowding around him and listening to the word of God, he saw at the water's edge two boats left there by the fishermen who were washing their nets. He got into one of the boats, the one belonging to Simon, and asked him to put out a little from shore. Then he sat down and taught the people from the boat. And when he had finished speaking, he said to Simon, "Put out into deep water, and let down the nets for a catch." Simon answered, "Master, we worked hard all night and haven't caught anything. But because you say so, I will let down the nets." When they had done so, they caught such a large number of fish that their nets began to break. So they signaled their partners in the other boat to come and help them. And they came and filled both boats so full that they began to sink. When Simon Peter saw this, he fell at Jesus' knees and said, "Go away from me, Lord. I am a sinful man." For he and all his companions were astonished at the catch of fish they had taken. And so were James and John, the sons of Zebedee, Simon's partners. Then Jesus said to Simon, "Don't be afraid. From now on, you will catch men." So they pulled their boats up on shore, left everything, and followed him. All right. So this text is a narrative, obviously. And what surrounds it in Luke? Well, this passage comes right in the middle of Jesus' healing of a demoniac, and also in between Jesus' healing of a man with leprosy. So regarding the previous chapters, Jesus self-reveals himself as Messiah. He also resists the temptation of Satan in Luke chapter 4. But he speaks with amazing authority, which is very much different from the scribes. He casts out demons, he heals the sick, he raises the dead. He's got a lot of things going for him that makes a lot of people follow him. So let's also talk about the geographic setting. So Jesus is in Galilee at Lake Gennesaret. A huge crowd is following Jesus, and the lake is a great speaking place when someone is sitting on a boat facing the shore. So it serves as almost a pulpit, but it's got great acoustics. So Gennesaret was a lush, fertile farming valley, and the sea was near. So by association, the sea was often referred to as the Sea of Gennesaret. But if you're a geography buff, then, or a geography purist even, then you'd go with the Sea of Galilee. But it's the same thing. But the word Gennesaret could be derived from the term describing a harp, so essentially something beautiful, or the term Prince of Gardens, or Garden of Riches. So we essentially have a really beautiful place here, and it would be a very good vacation spot. But Jesus is right here, beautiful setting. It's below sea level also, tropical climate, excuse me. But we note from verse 1 also that the people were pressing in and squishing in to hear Jesus. And so note again that Jesus had the authentic authority. But many had seen the miracles of Jesus, though belief was obviously individual. Jesus sat in the boat teaching. Note that he was sitting, which is the Jewish proper position for a rabbi to teach, was sitting down. But he took the posture of a good teacher, but many didn't see that. Many didn't see that he was more than just a good teacher. A lot of people did see that he was the Son of God, but a lot of people stopped at the good teacher part. So people had seen that he was special, but it was as if people were taking a blind taste test. So I get my blindfold, and I know it's a headband, but bear with me. My mic's going crazy. All right. But so people take a blind taste test. They drink one thing. They're like, wow, this is sweet. Man, that's great. But they did that with Jesus. So some people were like, wow, that's some really good teaching. Man, that's deep. That's profound. But a lot of people just stopped there. They didn't look and say, wow, behold, the Son of God who takes away the sin of the world. The Messiah. A lot of people didn't see that. But that being said, I'd like to walk through the text with you. Verses 1 through 3, we're going to read that again. This is the setting for the calling. So one day, as Jesus was standing by the lake of Gennesaret, with the people crowding around him and listening to the word of God, he saw at the water's edge two boats left there by the fishermen who were washing their nets. He got into one of the boats, the one belonging to Simon, and asked him to put out a little from shore. Then he sat down and taught the people from the boat. And so I want you to note one thing. We already know that people were flocking to Jesus, but what were the fishermen doing? They were washing their nets. If you look in Mark chapter 1, verse 19, there's a similar passage. It's not exactly parallel, but it's very similar, in which the people were actually repairing the nets. And so this is likely what they were doing too, is after a long day of fishing, their nets could get worn. And so it's similar to a military fortifying wall, in that you have to strengthen it up for the next day of barrage of fishes. And so the nets will be strong for the next day. And note this. So the nets were at the strongest at this point. But note also that Jesus wasn't just a mere passerby. He sat in Simon Peter's boat and taught from it. And so he's very personal. And little did Peter know the lesson he would get from the Messiah in the next event. And so let's read verses 4 through 7. And this at this point, Peter is encountering God. So verses 4 through 7. When he had finished speaking, he said to Simon, "Put out into deep water and let down the nets for a catch." Simon answered, "Master, we've worked hard all night and haven't caught anything. But because you say so, I will let down the nets." When they had done so, they caught such a large number of fish that their nets began to break. So they signaled their partners in the other boat to come and help them. And they came and filled both boats so full that they began to sink. So Jesus gives to Peter a command in verse 4. Peter follows, though we do see his reluctance. And given his response later, he may have been just patronizing Jesus. I mean, think about this. You have fishermen, very seasoned, and then you have Jesus, who's a rabbi. So who's going to know more about fishing? A seasoned fisherman or a rabbi? It's going to be like a banker running into a doctor's office and serving someone and saying, you know, he has his cash register key and everything, just saying, "Oh, I think you have pneumonia." He must have slept at a Holiday Inn Express that night. But apparently they're not going to be the experts on that. So I think Peter had at least some basis for which to be a little bit skeptical. But in a challenge, how would you respond in the situation? You know, are you an expert at some field? Are you going to have some newbie come in and just tell you what to do? You're not going to know what to do. But here we have Jesus who knew what he was doing, but Peter didn't quite realize that. All right, so here are three kinds of responses you could give. It's the naturalistic / inductive response. You could say, "Absolutely not. We're not even going to try it, man. I mean, we haven't gotten any fish in the best parts of the day for fishing. It's not even going to, don't even bother. Nah, we're not going to do it." Okay, so then you could have the reluctant / skeptical response, which I believe Peter is in, and say, "Yeah, I doubt we're going to do it. I doubt we're going to get anything. I doubt we're going to get anything. But maybe we'll do it." And so Peter did follow through with it. But the seemingly unwise approach would be to believe Jesus outright. and saying, despite the fact that you're a rabbi, and even more, even the Son of God, I'll do it. So how would you respond in that situation? Just something to think about. But what did Jesus do with fish otherwise in his ministry? Jesus was a master chef at seafood. And we see that in Luke chapter 9. You can turn there if you want. We're going to read verses 16 and 17 of Luke chapter 9. But it's the feeding of the 5,000. We have two accounts in the Gospels. One is the feeding of the 4,000. Another is the feeding of the 5,000. There were 5,000 men at this experience, and they sat down by 50s. So in groups of 50, they sat down. And it reads, let me get you the NIV. I got the ESV down here. All right. So verses 16 and 17. Taking the 5 loaves and the 2 fish and looking up to heaven, he gave thanks and broke them. Then he gave them to the disciples to set before the people. They all ate and were satisfied, and the disciples picked up 12 basketfuls of broken pieces that were left over. Now, that's pretty good. But hindsight is always 20/20. We can read about it now, but as Luke 9 was chronologically after Luke 5, Peter still had some apparent blind spots. But it's easy to read about it now. But note also that Jesus had creative power. We've been talking a lot about this in the summer camp I'm working at right now. As Jesus, nothing that was created without Jesus. John 1:3, without him, nothing was made that was made. Also Hebrews 1, Jesus is the means by which God created the heavens and the earth. So he was present even from creation, and he has the creative power to create the fish required for that harvest of fish. We also see that Jesus has the power to perform miracles, which is obvious from the surrounding chapters. But in another relation to fish, Jesus also had tax provision from a fish. Matthew 17 tells Peter, check out the lake. The fish is going to have a coin in its mouth. Provides for that. Jesus also ate fish after his resurrection to prove that he was actually resurrected in a human form, in a body, in a literal body. So, but we see in Luke 5, and back to our main text, that Peter was very blind to what Jesus could do with seafood. So in verses 4 and 5, we see Jesus told Peter to go to deep water, and he has some interesting commands here. First of all, let down your nets for a catch. This was a purposive command, meaning it had a purpose. But Jesus knew what he was doing. He also commands him, go into the deep. And some commentators take this to suggest that we should have a deep relationship with Jesus. That's obviously true. Maybe that's slightly a stretch, but it's a matter of interpretation. But that, at the very least here, we have a direct symbolism to evangelism in this passage. And going into the deep and going to all nations, reaching everyone, making disciples of all nations. But Peter's mentality, okay, since you say so. It was early in the morning. Fish weren't coming in the main hours. So Peter would have expected flying pigs before a harvest of fish. Needless to say, that big. But in reading through various commentaries, this comment by William Barclay spoke to me very powerfully. He states, if we want a miracle, we must take Jesus at his word when he bids us attempt the impossible. And Peter was in the place to do so. In verses 6 and 7, the men needed more than 2 boats to carry all the fish. Note that fishing boats in this Roman Empire-ish type time were about 20 to 30 feet in length, so pretty long. They can hold men and quite a substantial amount of fish. But 2 boats with the nets, as well as they began to sink. Note again also that the nets at their strongest, because the men had just been repairing and washing their nets, the nets broke. And so essentially the fishermen weren't even prepared for this, and it was an amazing miracle. But before considering what Jesus did in full, let's look at the disciples' response to the miracle. And let's read verses 8 through 10a in Luke chapter 5. When Simon Peter saw this, he fell at Jesus' knees and said, go away from me, Lord, I am a sinful man. For he and all his companions were astonished at the catch of fish they had taken. And so were James and John, the sons of Zebedee, Simon's partners. Note Peter's reaction is falling down at Jesus' knees. But it wasn't one of necessary obeisance. It was more of one of fear and anguish. And it was absolutely his realization of his inadequacy and sinfulness. But those are two elements that do lead to pure service to God. There's a realization that we are inadequate without God. You know, it's like Jesus said in John 15, he is the vine, we are the branches, and without him we are nothing. Also, you know, his strength is made, through our weakness, his strength is made perfect in 2 Corinthians 12:9. And so we have the imagery of pottery in Scripture, of God molding us, sculpting us, and at some points even just breaking us down. But this is exactly what Peter's going through, is he realizes that he's inadequate. He goes through the fear and anguish, and we'll note Jesus' response to that in a few minutes right here, so it's very comforting. But humility cannot be stressed enough as a positive trait, because it states in 1 Peter 5:6 that God resists the proud but gives grace to the humble. It states in James 4:10, it says, humble yourselves in the sight of the Lord, and he will lift you up. We also note in Philippians chapter 2 that Jesus humbled himself to the lowest state, and as a result, he is exalted with the name above all names. And you know the rest. It's wonderful. But Jesus' humility was amazing. But the service to God in our own lives also involves depending on his strength due to our utter frailty. So through our weakness, he is made strong. And Peter realizes his weakness at this moment when he encounters God. So Daryl Bach, one commentator, made an interesting note. I just want to have a name by it because this is a very good view. Peter had a mentality that Jesus surely would want to have nothing to do with an everyday sinner. And so this whole mentality and a question is just, is that your mentality, or have you experienced that at one point or another? I've personally experienced it many, many times. Just, have you felt so sinful that you feel that? Absolutely. I wouldn't want to be with this pure God. This pure God wouldn't want to have anything to do with me. But are you feeling that right now? And if so, know that, as we will see from the following section, and thankfully, Jesus wants everything to do with us, to win us from our sinful state. But also relating to the summer camp, I see my exec director there. It's cool. But Romans 5:8 is our key verse for the summer camp. And it states, but God commends his love for us, or God shows his love for us, and that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. And yet the whole dynamic in Romans 5 is that, you know, we're ungodly. We sin against God. We're absolutely his enemies by disobeying him. But even with that, you know, would you give your life for your enemy? Probably not. Would you give your life for someone in your family? Maybe you consider it. But your enemy? Absolutely not. So Jesus did exactly that by giving his life for us, the ungodly, so that he could bring us to God and make peace between us and God again, and restore us to that Eden state, I suppose. But yeah, just something for affirmation there. But going back a few verses, now that we know the disciples' reactions, what did Jesus actually do? So, two views. One possibility is noted by William Barclay, which I liked his first quote, but perhaps I'm not such a big fan of this one. But he writes, gulp, in the Sea of Galilee, there were phenomenal shoals which covered the sea as if it was solid for as much as an acre. Jesus could have just been observant. Okay, it's very naturalistic. Or we could take the Luke 9 mentality of Jesus multiplying the fish and being creator, the whole rest of Scripture, being in charge of all things. But another possibility is that Jesus created schools and schools of fish at the moment. And this would line up more with absolutely what we've seen from Scripture. I find myself in this camp, but yeah. But Peter's reaction, remember that, it's fearful. So he says, let's see, directly, he says, go away from me, Lord. I am a sinful man. And so let's read verses 10b and 11, and we'll see Jesus' first words to Simon. Very, very comforting. Then Jesus said to Simon, don't be afraid. From now on, you will catch men. So they pulled their boats up on shore, left everything, and followed him. Now, what a comfort that must have been. Because Peter's terrified. He's out of his wits. And Jesus' first words, it could have been, yes, you're sinful. But we have Jesus saying here, do not be afraid. We see that many times throughout Scripture. It's just Jesus or an angel of God says, "Do not be afraid." It really calms the fears. Like, remember Isaiah in Isaiah chapter 6, where he says, "Woe is me," or if you like a lot of English grammar, "Woe is I, for I'm a sinful man, and I'm of an unclean people. I'm a man of unclean lips." And just that feeling, to be in the presence of pure God and yourself not be pure. And God's the one who purifies us. He sanctifies us and prepares us to be in his presence. Like in Psalms it says, you know, "Who will ascend into the hill of the Lord? He who has pure hands and a clean heart." And that's only done through the work of Jesus Christ. But really, what a comfort that must have been, is to hear those words, "Do not be afraid." And also we see that Jesus knew his state, and he understood his feelings. Just as in Hebrews 4, where it states that Jesus is someone who can sympathize with us. He's not someone who's so far away from us, but instead, he was tempted in every way, just as we were, yet without sin. And thankfully, because of that, we can approach the throne of grace with confidence and boldness because of what he's done and who he is. So praise the Lord for that. But relating to the call, Jesus called Simon Peter to catch men as opposed to fish. But he used terminology that was very interesting. I mean, what in the world does fishers of men mean? That's kind of weird. But Simon Peter, again, knew how hard it was to catch fish in the early hours of the day at the lake. And he understood that what just happened was an amazing miracle. And this fishy encounter very much spoke deeply to Peter. And note that it was very much tailored to his interests. But this call was also symbolic of missionary success. It's in the text, Jesus wanted Peter to go forth, to go into the deep, to essentially drop everything and follow me. But the clear analogy from this passage is that Jesus is saying that the disciples are to cast their nets into the deep of the world and harvest many souls via evangelization. And we'll see from an example in Acts in just a little bit too that they very much were blessed by God in their endeavors. But note their ultimate response in this text in Luke 5:11. And Simon and the rest of the disciples drop everything and they obey. So they leave their nets. The response was immediate obedience. And this response is reminiscent of personal calling, maybe even true conversion, in which you drop a previous way of life, and you find Jesus, you go a different path, it's a life change. But Jesus gives Peter a new call. And Peter, with James and John, they follow. According to commentator Howard Marshall, he states, Luke's story shows that the call took place only after the fishermen had made the acquaintance of Jesus and experienced a revelation of his heavenly power. And note that, is that once we experience Jesus and we sense who he is, as we respond by following him, and he calls us. He calls us individually, not only to generally witness to all nations, to make disciples of all nations, but also personally to different vocational callings, to just general callings, and that might change over time, so it could be a dynamic type of thing. But essentially, it's just they dropped everything at the response of them encountering God. And Peter realized at that moment when he was on his knees and just really afraid that God was in the boat with him. So they dropped everything. So what? What was the life of a fisherman like anyway? I mean, it couldn't make that much, could it? Well, fishermen were seen in that time as wealthy and manipulative. Emperor Hadrian, who ruled the Roman Empire from 117 to 138 AD, which is about 100 years beyond, but still the same thing was essentially going on in that time period. But he had to regulate fish sales empire-wide due to the overwhelming cost of fish. And so we have an example of price hiking, so that's not a new thing. It's like the gas prices today, I suppose, but you can't run your car on fish very well. But very few of the poor could afford fresh fish. So the fishermen who caught fresh fish, for the most part, were getting a lot of money from the wealthy and making a very good living. And also that their work day was very flexible, so they had high job hour flexibility. So, you know, they were very much dictated by the time of day that the fish came. But, you know, they could take some time off, but whenever they came back, it was a guarantee that there would always be more work whenever they came. So the life of a fisherman was pretty good, and they just dropped everything. So it was quite a sacrifice. But what did the disciples take up? And there are two sides to this. I call one side the promise aspect. And this is just a general Christian walk thing, too. We take up a promise aspect of it. We also take up a hardship aspect of it. So first of all, the promise aspect. So the sunshine. And it's expressed in Mark chapter 10, verse 28 through 31. You can turn there if you want. I'm going to go ahead and read. But Mark 10, 28 through 31 reads, "Then Peter began to say unto him, Lo, we have left all and have followed thee. And Jesus answered and said, Verily I say unto you, there is no man that hath left house or brethren or sisters or father or mother or wife or children or lands for my sake and the gospel's, but he shall receive 100-fold now in this time, houses and brethren and sisters and mothers and children and lands with persecutions, and in the world to come eternal life. But many that are first shall be last, and the last first." So we see that promise of blessing, but we also see it especially in John chapter 14, verses 1 through 4. And my faithful, I hear the pages turning, so I'll wait for you a little bit. But John 14, 1 through 4, and you hear this chapter a lot, and it's very comforting. And blessed hope. All right, so it reads, "Let not your hearts be troubled. Believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many rooms. If it were not so, would I have told you that I go to prepare a place for you? And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and will take you to myself, that where I am, you may be also. And you know the way to where I am going." So we see that the disciples dropped their nets and they picked up eternal life. We see that later on, especially as they begin to understand after Jesus dies and resurrects, as they understand more and more. We see a lot of negative examples of the disciples throughout the Gospels, especially in Mark. It's really one of the themes is the discipleship failure. But we see a lot of really positive examples of the disciples too. In good service, they drop everything and follow him. We see them in Acts just with the blessing of the power of God with them, just doing amazing things and seeing miracles and working with the power of Jesus. But they also took up the hardship aspect, which is also apparent in all those texts. But Paul says in Philippians 1:29 about hardship, "For it has been granted to you that for the sake of Christ, you should not only believe in him, but also suffer for his sake." And also in Hebrews chapter 11, verses 35b through 38, and this is regarding the faithful. So we have the hall of fame, essentially, of the saints and the faithful from the Old Testament. Great review, very inspirational, that we can follow in their footsteps and follow the Lord. But in verses 35b through 38, does this sound fun? "Some were tortured, refusing to accept release so that they might rise again to a better life. Others suffered mocking and flogging and even chains and imprisonment. They were stoned, they were sawn in two, they were killed with a sword. They went about in skins of sheep and goats, destitute, afflicted, mistreated, of whom the world was not worthy, wandering about in deserts and mountains, and in dens and caves of the earth." So essentially what we have here is the disciples took up the crosses, the cross of Jesus Christ, and they took up their own individual crosses. They took it up daily and followed him. That's one of the things in the Christian walk that we all have to do and that we all encounter especially. But here's a question. Were they actually fishers of men? So Jesus commissioned them, and I know this is elementary to some of you. Obviously the answer is yes. Acts chapter 2, we see in the festival of Pentecost when they're all up in the upper room at the result of the Holy Spirit's working and the preaching of Peter, the preaching of the Holy Spirit through Peter, really. 3,000 souls were converted, and we see otherwise throughout the book of Acts that the church has exploded and grew, and the gospel of Christ just exploded through, you know, turn the world upside down is what Acts says too. But what kind of nets would that break? 3,000 souls, 3,000 men, put them in a bunch of nets. How much would that break? But we see from the text that a proper response to an encounter with God is to drop everything and follow him. And an application, how has God called you? Is he calling you to come to him? Is he calling you with a specific role or job? Or is God tugging at your heart with a new call, a change of direction in life? Well, if so, then the ultimate response of obedience is to drop everything and to follow him. So the question of the night is, will you follow the Lord's call? And so after this time, we're going to have a minute of silence so we can deal with the Lord individually and just really seek God as to what he's called us to do and if there's something that we're supposed to do that we need to be following. And so after that, we'll have a song of response. But God bless you, and let's take some time to really consider that.